Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And as is always the case, I would ask you to pay close attention to the Word and be expecting, both as we read this together, but also during the sermon, be expecting to hear God's voice. And that is especially necessary today because my voice is not in good shape. And so hopefully you will not pay attention to the raspiness of my voice, but instead be waiting to hear from God. If you need a Bible, by the way, which we would like you to have, please raise your hand. There you go, fellas. They're eager to bring you one. All right. Let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is a lot in this chapter for us to be encouraged by. And there are these great pillars of faith in this chapter that we call the Hall of Faith that are super good examples for us to follow, and that's good for us to want to model and imitate them. And on the other hand, Lord, we feel that our faith can't possibly measure up to these guys for doing these great deeds. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us faith even to hear this sermon today, and that you would use it to increase our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little over 20 years ago, I met who was to be my future wife, Jill, and I met her through a fraternity brother of mine. Her cousin was my fraternity brother, and the story is that she was going to have a discussion with a guy that she kind of liked, another one of my fraternity brothers. And they supposedly kind of liked each other, but they're both kind of quiet people. And so I was asked, as a not quiet person, to come and kind of help facilitate the discussion between she and him. And there were some other guys in the room as well to kind of help out. And at the end of that discussion, apparently she didn't have eyes for the other guy anymore. She had them for me. And so she made sure that her fraternity, or her cousin, my brother, would give her my phone number. The other way around, actually. I got her phone number. And I sat on that phone number for like a month. I didn't do anything with it. I was stupid. I didn't know what I was doing yet. God hadn't revealed to me yet that my wife was right before me. But a month goes by, and I see her again at another event at the fraternity house, and for some reason it clicked. And at that point, I was in pursuit mode. I knew that I wanted that woman, at least at the time, to be my girlfriend. And so a very confident guy that is able to facilitate discussions and able to go into weird situations and be just fine, all of a sudden became not so confident, because now there was something that I wanted that I wasn't sure I could have. And after a while, after having interacted with her, and back then, We had this thing called Instant Messenger, AOL Instant Messenger that we used to communicate. It's kind of gone now. But we traded texts over Instant Messenger, and we got to know each other that way and through seeing each other. And eventually it came to the point where I wanted to ask her to be my girlfriend. But I was scared because I didn't want to get my heart broken. I had never actually gotten my heart broken before, and so I didn't want this to be the first time. And I also didn't want to be made to look like a fool, to be embarrassed or to be humiliated by being rejected. And so I realized that what I was wanting to do was to dictate the terms of engagement to minimize the potential damage that might happen to me. I started to wonder, is this love real or not? And should I invest in it or not? And I realized as I was preparing this sermon that our struggle with faith is similar to that. We are often uncertain if we have it or frustrated by the amount that we don't think we have. And part of our struggle with faith is that we don't really understand what it is or what it does, very similar to love. And while that's the title of the sermon, here's the main point, that I want us to have more faith. I want us to have faith like the faith that these guys in the Hall of Faith chapter had. And so let's begin by talking about what faith is. First of all, we have a definition of sorts here right in verse 1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this doesn't say everything that there is to say about faith, but it is probably a very good passage to memorize to help us to remember some very important things about it. And in it, there are these two key words. In our translation, they are assurance and conviction. In your translation, they may be different, and I'll get at why that is in a moment. The second of those two words is a little bit easier of a word to define, that word that we have there, conviction. It means either conviction or certainty. We're pretty certain that that's what it means. But the other word, the first word that we encounter in the Greek is hypostasis. And that word has four possible meanings. This commentary that I discovered by the name of Philip Hughes was written in 1977 and laid out these four possibilities. And by the way, just the year of the publication of that book caused me to consider something very important that I think we all need to hear about this chapter. That's the year that I was born. And so that caused me to realize that these people, these forerunners of faith, have been going at this, have been wrestling with faith for far longer than I have. This has been going on for thousands of years. And so we have something to learn from the people who have gone before us, from the older saints in our midst as well. And so let's consider what some of these older folks had to say. Hughes said that the first of the possible meanings for the word hypostasis, or like I said, assurance in the version that I read, the first possible meaning is that it means substance or nature. So if we read that into this text, then what we have is that it's the assurance, faith is the substance or nature of things hoped for. It's the same word, by the way, that we see in Hebrews 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's hypostasis, of God's substance or nature. The commentator Hughes goes on to say that faith lays hold of what is promised and therefore hoped for as something real and solid and tangible, though yet unseen. There was a point where I took hold of that love that I felt for my wife. I was a terrified, seemingly little schoolboy in a hallway that had worked up the nerve to finally ask her out, to ask her to go steady with me. After spending hours talking to trusted friends, and including females, to try to get their perspective, and was I crazy to do this? Finally, I asked her in the hallway, and that felt very real and tangible and scary. And I wonder, folks, is Jesus real and tangible and hopefully not scary to you? Is he more valuable to you? Are you ready to take hold of him and to let go of some other things in your life? The second possible meaning for hypostasis is foundation. So if we read it in again, that faith is the foundation of things hoped for. Faith is the beginning, which contains the certainty of the end. In many ways, this passage, verses 1 to 7 here, is a very foundational passage, not just for chapter 11, but for the entirety of Scripture. Because faith is key for Christians. It's critical. And to illustrate this, the author feels the need to start at the very beginning of where everything began, and that is in creation. And so we have verse 3, which says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Folks, it is real. We experience it. It's tangible. And yet it came from nothing. It came from the unseen. God created everything ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. And it was spoken into existence by the very word of God, which the book of Hebrews reveals to us is Jesus himself. This points us to another sub-point here, that faith must have an object. We can't just have a generic faith. I have a strong faith, but what do I have a strong faith in? Faith must have an object. And the need for that is seen in the phrase, we must believe that God exists. We can't just have generic spiritual beliefs about some sort of pseudo-good thing. We have to have a very specific object, and that object must be Christ, or else our faith is meaningless or hopeless or vain. Non-Christians, though, they have faith. They would probably want to argue with this point, but they have faith in things like science. Their origin story is most likely the Big Bang, although that's coming under scrutiny in recent years. They have faith in the legacy that they're going to leave. They have faith in others. They have faith in a society. They have faith in a government that might provide the things that they don't feel they're big enough to provide themselves. Ultimately, they have faith in themselves. The third possible meaning for hypostasis is confidence or assurance. And this is the route that the ESV chose for the translation. So if we read that back in, then it says that faith is the confidence or assurance of things hoped for. And so we currently possess the thing that is promised, yet not in fullness. It's unseen, yet certain. There are other things that fall into this category in our lives, like gravity. It's unseen, but certain. You can't prove to me that there is such a force called gravity, but yet we see its effect. Or love. Or air. Has anyone ever proved to you the existence of air? We're told that we require it to breathe, and that it's a certain type at that we require oxygen. There's other types of air, but we need this specific type called oxygen. And you see bubbles in liquid, and you presume that to be air, and we feel that there's this thing that comes out of me called breath, and we presume that to be air. But have you ever sat down and studied and analyzed the contents of air? No, we take it for granted. We assume it to be true. We have faith that it exists. You take someone else's word for it, or you don't care. You know that I can breathe, and that's all I need to know. But even still, you have confidence or assurance in air. The remaining possible meaning for hypostasis is guarantee or evidence. And so as we read that into the text, faith is the guarantee or evidence of things hoped for. And though the fulfillment is certain in the future, it is not without proof or evidence right now. And so we are inclined to walk not by faith, but by sight. We are inclined to walk by things that we can see. We take our steps very measuredly on what we see right before us. To imagine what's going on in a distance is very difficult for us. That requires walking by faith. But faith in Jesus is not blind. It's not irrational. It's not wishful thinking. It's not some sort of crutch, but it's reasonable and rooted in reality. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that since Christ has been raised, therefore your faith is not in vain. And we have every evidence and reason to believe that Christ has been raised. As I considered that love that was growing, that desire to be with my wife that was growing, I had some good evidence to go on. You see, she seemed to love me back. And at one point, she said yes in the hallway. And then I asked her to marry me, and she said yes to that. And then we went to the altar, and she said, I do, to all the vows. And so I have good, reasonable evidence to conclude that she does, in fact, love me. It's not unreasonable for me to include that. And so, Christian, I want to let you know that you have that evidence too. By faith, you must embrace it. And without faith, I can guarantee you that you won't. But I want you to consider that you have every reason to believe that our faith is not in vain. So now that we have a better idea of what faith is, let us consider the second point, which is an aspect of what faith does. And that is faith commended. God commends the faith of his people. He says that faith is good. Let me put it this way. He gives faith as a gift to his people, and then he loves to see them adorned with it. He gives us this good gift, like an excellent, the best ever Christmas sweater, the one that was just designed for you. And you put on that Christmas sweater, and it looks like the tailor made it for you. The clothes maker made it for you. It looks just right on you, and God gives that gift, and he loves to see us in it. There are a few things to consider regarding this commendation. The first is that the Old Testament saints, they were justified by faith, the same way that we are justified. They were made right with God in the same means that we are. You see, they had faith in a coming Christ. We have faith in a risen Christ. But it's the same Christ. And this isn't God only saying, I like their faith. It's good that they have faith. This is an ultimate commendation. He's saying because of their faith, they're good. Like, they're all good. Like, they're set. It's that kind of good that this commendation is talking about. And what we see here is that faith is the instrument of justification. Faith is the way that justification happens, both theirs and ours. An illustration to help us understand this would be to consider musical instruments. And I was racking my brains. I was trying to think of an expensive kind of violin, and I couldn't think of anyone to call that knew about expensive violins, but I had known that there's this thing called a Steinway piano. And they are especially expensive and beautiful, and I've only seen them a handful of times. They're usually only owned by rich people or big organizations. And they're costly. And if you gave me a Steinway piano, chances are that I'd struggle to play chopsticks on it. Now, I took piano lessons as a kid. My mom is really good at piano, but chopsticks is as far as I basically got. And maybe I could play a few chords, and those wouldn't sound good. I don't know how to play piano. I can't even read music, let alone write music. But if God provides the music, and he plays it for me, using that instrument that he gave me, well, then I can be part of a beautiful symphony. Think about it another way. While it can be said that we are alive because we breathe, and so we are saved by breath, what's necessary for that breath is the air or grace to allow for it. The substance of this air is the person and work of Jesus. To put it in terms of Ephesians 2, chapter 8, which maybe you have, Ephesians 2, verse 8, which maybe you have memorized, we are alive by air, that is oxygen, through breathing, just like we are saved by grace through faith. Breath is the instrument of our being alive, yet that instrument requires a breath giver, God, and oxygen, music. To not be able to breathe means either that air, that is grace, is unavailable to the, or that the lungs, the instrument, has failed to work. And that's where the analogy breaks down, like every good analogy does. Because where there is grace, our faith cannot fail. For it cannot be said that God's grace has failed to sustain. It is sufficient and it is 100% effective. So let's consider some specific examples in this text of faith commended by God. And one such example is that Abel was commended for his gift and his sacrifice. Now, I have had a lot of conversations, some sidebar conversations with people in this church about what's going on here. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's not? What's the difference? And I've come to conclude that there are really two options to consider here. The first one is that Abel's sacrifice, Abel's gift that he brought to God, came from a right and righteous heart, and Cain's didn't. And the other possibility is that Cain's sacrifice wasn't acceptable because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Now, we could debate this for many minutes, many hours probably. There's a lot of back and forth that could be said about that. But I want to suggest that these two are not mutually exclusive. We could ask which one came first. Was it the righteous heart or was it the fact that he offered an acceptable sacrifice, that is a blood sacrifice? And we can probably answer that question because faith, which is given as a gift, the gift of a right heart, is then demonstrated by obedience. And in this case, the obedience of offering a blood sacrifice, pointing forward, of course, to the necessity of the shedding of blood in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the blood sacrifice showed the understanding of his predicament, the problem of sin that needed to be dealt with by the shedding of blood, without which there is no forgiveness. It's all very interesting academic discussion, and we could go on, but I want us to realize that Abel's sacrifice is more practical to us than you might think, because it is actually an analogy of our own worship, which we can do rightly or wrongly, much for the same reasons. Because first of all, our heart must truly be in it. We must be called by God and given the gift of faith in order to engage in this thing called worship. And secondly, it must be done in a way that pleases God. We can't just decide willy-nilly how to have worship. It's not our prerogative to have. If we are worshiping God, then we need to be of the utmost concern as to how he wants to be worshiped. And then we see that the two are obviously connected. Ultimately, Abel is commended by God as righteous for his right heart and his obedience, both of which are gifts of God and both of which are evidence of his grace. Remember that the substance of that grace is Christ's imputed righteousness, which is unseen but real. It's how Abel's blood still speaks. It pleads for and anticipates the blood of Christ. There's no other way by which we are saved. The other example of faith commended in this little section here is Enoch. Enoch was commended as having pleased God, it says. Now this maybe raised some red flags for you as well. Is it possible to please God? Doesn't it say back in Genesis and elsewhere in Scripture that we are only able to do evil continually? That wickedness is always at hand in us? And yet this whole chapter includes people who, though certainly imperfect, seem to please God. But we see that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, it says in Romans 14. Now there's a deep connection between faith and love, and we see that in this walking with God, which is the way that Enoch is described here. And I want us to realize that without this sacrificial love for someone, it is impossible to please them. They'll eventually realize that your motives aren't pure, and they'll see right through you, and they'll see that you're You're acting selfishly. Before moving on to the last point, I want us to consider, although that it's not mentioned specifically in this passage, faith comes in measures. We had that in our confession of faith. I want us to recall that the thing that I've said over and over in this sermon so far is that faith is a gift. But even with a little bit of that gift, even with a small measure, even with a mustard seed of faith, we have all we need. In order to get into the kingdom of God, all we need is the mustard seed of faith, and that little seed is given to you and to me. But it is highly desirable to have more of it. We see the prayer of a faithful person in Luke 17 say, "Lord, increase my faith." And so it is to be desired. Back to my wife, I seem to be picking on her a lot. She has struggled with asthma as long as I've known her. And more recently, it's been basically under control. But I remember days, years back, where she really struggled to breathe. And she has been astounded with my ability, for instance, to blow up balloons at a rapid pace. I can just take a balloon and I can get it enormous within a few seconds, and that's always mystified her. "How do you do that?" she would say. And her prayer, if she were to pray about it, would be something like, "Lord, please improve my breathing, improve my lung capacity, allow me to consume more of this life-giving air. Give me better lungs. Give me better lung function." Folks, it is right to pray for our faith. It is good to pray for our faith. It is good to say things like, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And folks, I would say, don't be discouraged when God doesn't immediately give you the full measure of faith when you ask for it. That's not how it works. That faith grows by necessary consequence over a lifetime. That's why it is encouraging to have older saints with us who have been at this a lot longer. And they can tell us about their faithfulness and how much the Lord means to them. That is an encouragement. Although I've given some application already, this is the remaining so what or therefore of the sermon, and this is the final point, is faith in action. I think there's a handful of things here that God wants us to apply. First of it is that he wants us to seek him. In verse 6, it says that he rewards those who seek him. Now, hold on a second, Pastor. Doesn't Scripture also say that no one seeks God and no one understands? Well, yes, it does. That's in Romans chapter 3. And so Paul and the psalmists also kind of get at this, that no one can seek after God. Paul quotes a psalmist in Romans 3. And so if you'll excuse another flimsy illustration, if you aren't playing hide-and-seek, then you aren't looking for the one that's hidden, right? The person that's hidden might be there, but if you're not playing the game, then you don't know to be looking for them. You don't even know that there's a game going on. And furthermore, the one that's hiding is hidden in plain sight. For Romans 1:20 says that he is clearly perceived by everyone. And so we don't seek God in the sense that we haven't been invited by God to play in the game of hide and seek. And no one plays the game without God insisting that they do so. For Jesus said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what does this look like then? It's pursuing relationship with him who has already revealed himself to you, desiring increased measures of his favor and mercy and grace. Well, how would you draw near to him? Well, the answer is not profound, but simple. Read your Bible. Pray. Hang out with other saints. Good for you. That's what you're doing right now. The next application is to walk with God. The examples in this passage are Enoch, but also Noah. If we go back to the Genesis account and we read, which by the way is going to happen a lot in this Hebrews 11 chapter, we're constantly going back and looking at things that are happening in the book of Genesis. If we go back and read Genesis 6, 8, and 9, it says Not only that Noah was obedient to God, but that he walked with God. The same words to describe Enoch were used to describe Noah, and it is helpful to remember that these guys are worth imitating for the way they walked with God. I hope I don't have to tell you that you should walk with your spouse, that you should spend time with your spouse, that you should contrive ways, that you should manipulate opportunities to be able to spend time with your spouse. Isn't it the same? Shouldn't it be the same for our Lord if you love him? So what does it look like to walk with God? And rather than answer that myself, I want to ask you a different question instead. I want to ask you, how would your life be different if you apprehended or remembered that Jesus is with you all the time? What would change if you had the idea, if you had in your mind the reality that Christ is right here, or right here, or right there, right in this empty seat? All the empty seats are filled with Jesus. What would that change? And what would that change if not only here at the gathered worship service, but after that, when you go home and your kids act up, or you have an argument about something with your spouse, or you're lonely and you want to do something that is not in accord with God's word? What would change if you remembered that Jesus was right there with you? Because newsflash, folks, he is there. You are walking with him, whether you realize it all the time or not. The third application flows naturally from the previous one. If we walk with God, realizing who he is, then we will inevitably obey in reverent fear. In the Gospel of John, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so I want us to realize that the faith that justifies is the same faith that leads us to obey our Lord. The illustration here is Noah, and Tyler got at it well in the pastoral prayer. God says to Noah, "Do what I say, and you will live. And by the way, by this, others will die." And this gave Noah a reverent fear of God, a good, healthy, worshipful fear of God. This was a gift. The warning was a gift, and his obedience response was the result of the gift of faith. Now, surely Noah would have been ridiculed for this obedience, and this leads to my final bit of application for the passage, that we must persevere through opposition. This is a major, major point in the book of Hebrews. This is the occasion for it having been written in the first place, to persevere. If we look back at the last verse of chapter 10, it says, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." God wants to preserve our souls. And chapter 11 is a means that he wants to use to encourage you in your faith. But the enemy, the opposition, which is all around us, will think that we are crazy. You believe in Noah's ark? You're siding with a dead guy, Abel? The one that was abducted by an alien, Enoch? You're going to hang out with them? You're going to put your chips on their side of the table? Realize that all of those guys point forward to Christ. Folks, it's for believing in Jesus that you should specifically expect to be ridiculed. Finally, I want you to realize that outsiders aren't the only source of opposition for your faith. You do your own faith a great deal of harm. Though you've been given a beautiful, expensive Steinway piano to play in the symphony of the kingdom of God, you neglect that instrument. You neglect your faith. And so my final application is to repent for your neglect, to turn away from the things that you've allowed to get in the way of you maintaining that instrument, the things that keep you from your faith or diminish your faith. Instead, search your heart and listen to God and think about the ways that he is telling you to draw near to him. And know this, that though we neglect our faith, God is 100% faithful. The last thing I'll say is to ask you, who's the most faithful person in your life? I challenge you to think about it, not just now, but after the service. One of the reflection questions in the bulletin gets at this. Who is the most faithful person that you can think of in your life? And what is it about that person that you consider them to be faithful? For me, it's this lady in Cleveland, back at my old church, named Carol. And there's three reasons why she's my choice. First of all, it's because more than anyone else in my lifetime, she has caused me to love Jesus more. I love to be around her because she makes me want to be around Jesus. Folks, you need to be around people like that make you love Jesus more. Choose your friends that way. Choose to spend your time with people who make you love Jesus more. Jesus was everything to Carol, and her faith was amazing to me. Secondly, she's not perfect. Carol's not perfect. In fact, she's an elder at the church that I was a member of in Ohio, and I strongly disagree with that part of her theology. And even still, I can appreciate her faith in Jesus. And it's encouraging to me that though imperfect, our faith can be impactful. The third reason is about that impact. And it's that more than anyone at any time, she has encouraged me down my path of faith, and she encouraged me into ministry, even knowing that I disagreed with her about whether or not women should be ordained. She encouraged me along the way, and she encouraged Jill too. As she struggled with things in her faith, Carol walked through the sonship course with her, which was written by PCA people. And Carol taught her, among other things, that Jill was a beloved child of God. She had a big impact on many because of her big faith. And for that, I am thankful to God. Brothers and sisters, you can have that kind of faith too. Let's ask God right now for that. Heavenly Father, we have every reason to have faith in you. And yet, our sinful natures cause us to provide ourselves with every reason not to have faith. We provide ourselves with the reasons to wander away and to draw not nearer but farther. And Lord, we need your help. After hearing a sermon like this, or having read scripture, having prayed and spent time with other saints, we may have the inkling that we want to have a stronger faith. And it is good for us to want to have it, but we can't figure out how to do that on our own. Lord, we need you to increase the measure of the gift that you give us. We thank you that you've given it all. We thank you for all those here who have received the gift of faith. And we thank you that you insist not on letting it remain the size of a mustard seed, but that it might grow up to be a fruitful, flourishing, ecosystem-providing tree that is immense. And we thank you that you are perfecting that faith to the point where it will be ready to stand in your presence, and so that we will not any longer have to have faith, but we will have sight to see the reality of our Lord, which we only believe by faith right now. Finally, Lord, I pray for those in our midst who do not yet have the faith described in this passage, in this chapter, in this sermon. And so I ask, Lord, that you would give that gift to them. Whether they want it or not, I pray that you would open their hearts to receive your grace, and that you would give it wholeheartedly and 100% effectively. And I pray this in the name of the Savior who makes that happen. In Jesus' name, amen.